Far be it to glory except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Peace and mercy be upon all who walk by this rule, and upon the Israel of God. May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. You may be seated. Thank you, Kathy, for that ministry. As all of you know, we've been in Galatians now for a long period of time and are now at the very end of the book. We have this morning and one more morning to finish this series of discussions from this controversial and important message of Paul to the Galatians. This particular section has been called by many a postlude section. It's almost like a postscript, a PS. Many times when I write letters, of course I use the dictaphone equipment we have here at the church, and the secretaries will write the letters or type the letters and then put them on my desk. And when I read them again, I feel the necessity of taking my own pen and either underlining a section or many more times just writing PS at the bottom and maybe repeating something or at least adding something that I think will strengthen the letter before it goes in the mail, something that personalizes it. Well, the whole book of Galatians has been on the subject of Christian liberty. We went through the personal section in which Paul had to defend his own apostleship against the attacks of those who used him as the whipping boy of their own desires to move the church off center. And then that heavy doctrinal section that followed, and then the last couple chapters have been practical chapters. How does a man apply Christian liberty in the ordinary affairs of his life? It's just awfully hard for some of us to understand a letter like this. I told you the very first day that we took this message,
But Galatians is like a sword that's flashing in the hand of the Apostle Paul. It's an intense book. It's a controversial book. It's a fighting book. It's as though the bell is rung and two boxers have come out and are engaged in a great personal battle. And it's hard for some of us to identify with that kind of thing when it comes to religion. Oh, we understand yelling and screaming and hilarity and dumping bottles of champagne over one another's head and all kinds of joy and so forth. We understand that in the bleachers or in the grandstands or in the locker room. We can understand people getting very intense about reading the Dow Jones average or the Amex report or the International Stock Exchange. And we can all understand sitting in front of your TV with your eyes bulging out of your head when it's a national crisis and a president has been killed or a war has been begun. And we all understand that kind of intensity. But I discover that when intensity is a part of religion, people don't understand it at all. It's hard to imagine why people should get excited or involved or be willing to get into controversy. Last evening, I prayed with my son before he went to bed, and I'm certainly not in awe at all making light of his prayer, but he has kind of a standard pat prayer, and on occasions I stop him, and for example, some nights it's all gimme, gimme, and I'll say, don't you have anything to thank the Lord for? Or sometimes I'll add something of my own that I think we should pray about. But last night he went through some of the standard things. One of the standard things is, thank you, Jesus, for dying on the cross for me and help me to sleep real good and not have any bad dreams or good dreams. And that's generally the end of the prayer. But last night he kind of yawned after he got to that point and he added this classic last line, and help everything tomorrow to go as I want it to. Amen. And when I walked out of the bedroom, it really hit me that that's just about the way most of us do our prayer. And it's pretty hard for us to see someone getting so intense and excited about something that really didn't matter to them ultimately. It was not going to personally affect Paul one way or another. He was already imprisoned. He was already going through the experiences he had. He was already going to be able to succeed in his ministry. It really wasn't that much of a personal effect. And some of us, I wonder how much tragedy or how much of anything it's going to take in our lives to get us off this kind of dead center, to understand and to identify with that kind of an intensity. It was an intensity of an issue that seemed almost unbelievable. When you read this letter, and I've tried to be as plain as I could through this letter and yet not be too controversial myself. When you read this letter, it's shocking, it's unbelievable, some of the things that Paul says. Twice in this letter, he says, if any man preaches anything else than I have declared to you as the gospel of Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, anathema, cursed. Twice he says that. On one occasion, he bluntly says something that almost appears to be obscene, in which he says, I would those who trouble you were cut off. And it's almost impossible to literally describe the Greek there in a mixed audience. But now, at the end of this letter that has been filled with intensity like you find nowhere else in Paul's writings, a controversy, a warfare, a fighting. And it's now as though, after having paced backwards and forward writing this letter through a secretary, he suddenly reaches out and grabs the pen out of the secretary's hand, and he begins to scrawl at the end of the letter. And he says, you see how large a letter I now write unto you. And the implications are, first of all, that he has himself taken the pen in hand, and he's writing boldly and largely as a man writes with his own hand. But the implication is even more than that. For what is being said, Paul is saying, look how laborious this letter has been. Look how difficult it is. Look how long I've had to tarry over this letter. That should give you some judgment about how important this issue is and how critical it is that you resolve it. For the 3 years that I've been pastor here, there's a little poster that's caught a lot of people's eye that's been hanging in the reception area as you come in. It says, "I would not like to have lived and never have disturbed anyone." And unfortunately, this is exactly the point that some Christians attempt to do. And one of the things that Paul is talking about in this important final paragraph is, there is no compromise, there is no way that you can please everyone. You must take a stand. And Paul says, you see how laboriously, intensely, controversially, and personally I've written these words to you. Now, there was also intensity on the part of the Judaizers. They were intense. Look at the next words. In verse 12, Paul says, they desire to make a show in your flesh. The next word says, they constrain you to be circumcised so that they should not suffer persecution for the cross of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, but neither they keep the law for which they want you circumcised. They only desire to have you circumcised so they may glory in your flesh. Now, these are important words too. And one thing that we need to clearly understand is enthusiasm in itself is not in any way a sure sign of truth. It is to the shame and disgrace of the Church of Jesus Christ that the most energetic witnesses in the world are for the sects and cults and every kind of fantastic, unbelievable doctrine in the world, and they go out to the ends of the world to propagate their faith, and they give everything they have to propagate that which is in most instances error. Paul says, these people that are trying to get you circumcised, they intensely desire to do it, and they constrain you. And the Greek says, they urge you. They use great personal force to get you circumcised. But Paul says their motive is wrong. They are only doing it to escape the sentence of the cross. And they're only doing it to escape the threat of persecution upon their own heads. Intensity. Paul's and those Judaizers who were moving in attempting to get the early Christians involved in a compromise of their faith. But the second point of this whole thing, and the point that really makes the difference, is the division of the cross. Verse 12 says, the reason the Judaizers want you to be circumcised is that they themselves don't want to suffer persecution for the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, it's a simple fact. The Jew was recognized, and Judaism was recognized by the Roman government. It was an accepted religion. And the Jew had already played an important part in Roman civilization at this point. And there was a desire on the part of the early Christians, who were a very controversial new sect, that if they would just make a few compromises, they could slip under the umbrella of Judaism and be accepted. In addition to that, they were already a small minority, and they wanted somehow to identify with something that had more tradition. Paul says it's the cross. It's the fear of persecution over the cross that forces them to have such enthusiasm and intensity of concern. But then Paul turns around himself and says, but for me, I glory in nothing save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified to me, and I am crucified to the world. Now, first of all, let's get something straight. This word cross doesn't mean, as some interpreters would try to tell you, the doctrine or the theology about the death of Jesus. Oh, no, friend. This cross means exactly what is said. The cross of Jesus Christ. That means of ignominious death. That awesome moment of trial and suffering, that horrible scrutiny of naked flesh and man standing man high themselves, beating and smoting upon his flesh and spitting into his face. Paul is speaking about one cross, not a gold cross in the communion table, not a neon cross in the church, but the cross, the blood-stained cross upon which God's Son gave his life. And Paul says that's a dividing point. Now, I want you to look with me just a moment at what he's saying. Because exactly the point of Galatians 6 is where we are today. Oh, the world loves the good things Christianity does. Builds hospitals, teaches literacy, brings drugs and concern for the sick, builds leprosariums. And the world loves what Christianity does. But the world hates the cross. And so the same order of compromise is abroad today that was the issue of Galatians 5. Don't speak about the blood. Don't speak about the cross. Don't sing about those things. Sing about the glories of heaven, if you will. Talk about God the Father and the brotherhood of man. But don't come down to talk about a sin-stained symbol of self-offering against self-will. Paul of all men knew what it was to despise that cross. Because you see, friend, to the Jew, and we've said this before in teaching, to the Jew the cross was doubly an enigma. Because the word and the law had said, cursed is he that dies upon the cross. And that's why the Bible says, to the Jew the cross was a stumbling block. It was like stumbling over something to talk about a Messiah on a cross. Impossible. And Paul, the well-trained rabbi with all the schooling at the feet of Gamaliel, more than any other, Paul knew what it was to be absolutely driven away from any thought that the cross could have anything beautiful. When he came and saw the Lord, and when God's word opened to him, that which had been enigma, that which had been abhorrence, that which had been all that would turn one away suddenly became all that was beautiful. For the cross spoke of salvation. It spoke of God's concern. It spoke of the character of God, who though he was holy, was also just. And though his holiness had to be satisfied, that God who would love the world enough to send his own son to die that ignominious death so that man might live. And that cross, that was the brutal symbol of all that was terrible and repugnant. That cross that was the thing Paul most abhorred with his Jewish training and his rabbinical background. That cross became the symbol driven into his heart of all that was beauty. To the degree that this man could now stand in the force of his brethren who were urging upon the Christian church that they compromise this, Paul could stand and say, I glory in nothing else but the cross. You're afraid of the cross. You're afraid you may suffer persecution over the cross. Paul says, I glory in nothing else save the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he adds a phrase that has kept most of us coming and thinking for a long time. For he says, by that cross, the world has been crucified to me, and I have been crucified to the world. Paul, more than any person I know of in reading all of those who had been around Jesus and all of the subsequent apostles and writers of the New Testament, Paul, more than any of them, understood the significance that the cross is something more than something Jesus did. But it's as though Jesus, through resurrection, comes off the cross and leaves it standing so we can ourselves ascend that cross. Now, I know this is something, and next week's message is going to be even more controversial on this subject. This is something, not next week, but the week following next week, following dedication. This is something a lot of us feel hard to understand. But Paul is able to say, I am crucified with Christ. And he's able to write to the Galatians, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its affections and lusts. Sir, hear me well. Please hear this. If a man has come to the cross of Jesus Christ in truth, not in symbol, not in religiosity, not in some kind of an affirmation of personal religion, but if he's come individually to that cross and caught its significance, something happens at that cross. It becomes a dividing line, not just between the Judaizer who's afraid of persecution if the cross should be applied to him, and Paul who says, I love this cross, but it's a dividing line between those who have mere religious profession and those who have had the cross stamped indelibly in their heart. Paul says, through this cross, the world has been crucified to me. Listen. There is an act, there is a sense, there is a destiny involved when a man or woman comes to the cross of Jesus Christ. What does Paul mean, the world has been crucified? You know what the literal Greek says there? The world has become a dead, vile thing. It's an accursed thing which ceases to attract me. What kind of world is he talking about? I think there are five things in this world. One, it certainly denotes the world of unregenerate mankind, the whole system of habits and feelings in which men are antagonistic to God. That's what it means, for one thing. But the world also means all that civil, social, religious life that Paul had as a Pharisee, appreciated, accepted, extolled as belonging to the right club. And thirdly, the world certainly meant all of those worldly comforts, all the immunity from suffering and want, all the kinds of ordinary possessions that are a part of material things. And fourthly, it certainly meant that entire system of ceremonial acceptance, all that had been a part of Paul's experience, the ceremony, the entire system, all that was involved. And last, the world certainly meant all the vice and all the habits and all the things which are a part of a system anti-Christ and anti-God. When Paul says that cross was the means by which the world became vile and accursed and dead to me, he's talking about something that ought to be your experience. One of the great curses, according to Romans chapter 1, about the last day before Jesus comes, in the last day of any culture, one of the curses is that we will not only love to do vile things, but we'll take pleasure in them that do the same. When a man has come to the cross, there's a sense in which this world, whether it's a ceremonial world, a religious and social world, however you want to spell it, whatever words you want to use, this becomes vile and dead, and I'm crucified to it, Paul says. And doubly by the same standard, I'm dead to it. They don't want me around anymore either. Young man that came to know Christ in our experience in North Hollywood, never been to the church, had no great knowledge of church affairs or things, had gone once with his grandmother to a Christian Science church of some sort, came and gave his heart to Jesus Christ. And I remember 2 or 3 days after his conversion, he came to the office and said, now what do I do, Rick? I've gone surfing with my buddies 3 times a week, and I've been doing this and that, and do I give up all these friends I have in school? And I said, no, Chip, don't. You just go right back, go surfing with the same crowd, go with the same kids in school, and bear witness of the new life you have in Jesus Christ, and they'll drop you soon enough. You don't have to drop them. They'll do it for you. Because not only has the world become a curse to me, but as I go into that world with the message of Christ, I am also a crucified person to the world. I'm an abhorrence to the world. Some of us, it certainly doesn't mean we have to be peculiar or queer, and it doesn't mean we can't have effects or involvements with people outside of the church. That's not the suggestion. But the simple truth is you go so far, and then you bear witness of Jesus Christ, and you see how quickly the door shuts. Not only has that world become a dead thing to you, you've become a dead thing to that world. They ask you back 2 or 3 times, 6 times, and then they get the message. You're not plugged into their thing anymore. You're not fun the way you used to be, by their definition. And it becomes a dead issue. Now Paul goes to the acuteness of the whole issue. Now I want you to look to verse 15 for a moment with me as we close this morning, because it is probably the most important epigrammatical, axiomatic definition of faith in the New Testament, save one that Jesus gave. In fact, the sayings of Jesus in one verse in John 4 and these words of Paul in this verse of Galatians chapter 6 are two verses that announce, proclaim the whole difference in God and man's relationship. The verse from Jesus to the woman at the well is this: God is a spirit, and they who worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. You remember she had asked the question, should we worship on the mountain where our fathers say to worship, or should we worship in Jerusalem? And what Jesus said is, that kind of ceremonial religious approach to God is no longer in. God's a spirit, and you must worship him in spirit and truth. Paul's words are these. Paul says, don't you understand that neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth for anything, but only a new creation? And my precious friend, if you're willing, academically honest enough, to give me the next few moments that can be the most important moments of your life. First, Paul says, don't you understand, Galatians, that circumcision, and the word circumcision stands for all of the monotony of regulations in religion. It stands not just for the Jewish law of regulations, but it stands for all of the approaches to God by way of regulations and symbolisms and religious observances and doing good works and abstaining from evil and all that's connected with it. Paul says, circumcision availeth for nothing. But then he says, neither does uncircumcision. You know, it's interesting among religious people. We're like pendulums. We don't act, we react in most instances. And when you start proclaiming Christian liberty like we've been doing through Galatians, there's a marvelous series of events that happen. Some people come to our fellowship out of very legalistic bondage type fellowship relationships, and they came into us right in the middle of Galatians. And we kind of set them free, and they've been swinging like a pendulum ever since. Some folks have spent all their life in thou shalt nots and thou shalts, and suddenly they get it straight from the Word of God that that's not where it's at, and they say, whoopee, and off they go. You mean I don't have to pay my tithes to be acceptable to God? I don't have to go to church three times a week. I don't have to do these things. Just give them a word of liberty, and way out there they go like a trapeze swinging high over the rest of our heads. Of course, that's why most frightened pastors don't preach from Galatians very often. It's kind of the alternative. And some of us have caught that part of the message, and we're saying, oh, praise God, that's right. Circumcision doesn't count for anything. Whoopee, here I go. Paul says, neither does uncircumcision. See, anti-religion doesn't count for anything either. Anti-legalism doesn't count anymore than does legalism. What you do doesn't matter any more than what you don't do. Preaching to you, as can a doctrine of bondage. Paul says neither matters. The issue isn't whether you're circumcised or whether you're not circumcised. The issue isn't whether you have all these regulations or whether you don't have any regulations. The issue is whether or not you're a new creation. And here's the center. Here's the apex. Here's the point of which there's no changing. Elijah stands before a nation that has gone to Baal. It's worshiping diligently. It's building temples. It's tormenting its body. It's offering great sacrifices, but to the wrong God. Elijah stands on Mount Carmel and says, if God be God, follow him. Why do you halt between two opinions? If God be God, follow him. But if Baal be God, then follow him. Pilate, standing before the people, said, Barnabas or Christ? take your choice and understand what you're choosing. Here is this divine statement. First of all, sir, get this absolutely straight this morning if nothing else comes through. There are no distinctions once we become Christian. There is no male or female, Jew or Gentile. There is no bond or free. There is no Roman or Greek. There are no distinctions in Christ. And no man has a right to set up distinctions on what you do or don't do, where you go or don't go. They have nothing to do with the truth of Christian experience. Uncircumcision counts for nothing. Circumcision counts for nothing. There's but one sinner truth, sir, and that is, are you a new creation? Because that's all that counts. The word is regeneration. And to regenerate means to make something alive in a new way, for there to be new life. These are the words Jesus used when he said to that circumspect religious leader, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born anew. There must be a new divine act of God coming in and giving you new life. And Paul says, what good if you keep all the religious legalisms, you're a part of the church, you serve, you teach Sunday school, you pay your tithes, you're all a part of a massive set of religious regulations. Or what good if you're on the other side? You don't do anything religious. You're totally free of any kind of religious acceptance. Paul says, neither matters one bit. What counts, what matters, is if you're a new, born-again person who's been made anew by a divine act of God in your spirit. Well, we have a unique place as a church. I doubt that many of you that have been around here for a while even are cognizant of what a total complexity of people sit here every Sunday morning. We have many friends, every service, who are members and involved laypersons in the Roman Catholic persuasion. We have many Presbyterians, Mission Covenant, Baptist, Methodist, especially in the early service, that come faithfully here at 8:30 and then go to their own church. A woman came to me, set up a special appointment, and came in to spend time with me and said, Pastor, that 8:30 service is our lifeblood. That's how we survive. And we come and are taught and we worship, and then we go back in order to minister in our own churches. And with all of this marvelous complexity, there are as many backgrounds here as there are people. People that think this is right. People think that's right. This is what communion means. This is what baptism means. This is what something else means. All of those things, though we should be fully persuaded in our own mind, all of those things are irrelevant, sir. Unless you become a born-again person. And there are tens of thousands of persons sitting this morning in pews just like this, and there are some of them, I'm sure, in this very building, who think because of religious orthodoxy, doctrinal concern, a church membership, involvement with some kind of liturgy, whether it's Assemblies of God or something else, that somehow that means they're acceptable to God. Paul says it means nothing unless you've been born again. How do you know if you've been born again? I like the Greek word here because the Greek word says you have become a new creature. God has, by an act of creation, made a new man on the inside. That's what the Greek says. By an act of creation, just as great as he formed the worlds, just as great as when he provided for man to come forth as a human species with his own spirit made within man to make him walk above all of the forms of animate and inanimate life, just as that act of creation happened, there must be a supernatural act in which God makes a new life inside you. And I love what one person said. They said, when the new life is made, it is as though God has put you in a new heaven and a new earth. Everything is different. Priorities are different. Attitudes are different. Things are different. We've become a new creation. There is freedom and joy of adoption. There's the privilege of walking by the Holy Spirit. There's the crucifixion of the flesh. There's the sense of freedom that only God can bring to a man's life. We're in a new world, and we're a new person in that new world. Paul said that's all that counts. Buddy, you can differ with me about anything you want to differ with. I've been enough in college and graduate school and sat at enough tables and discussed with enough PhDs their opinions on subjects. You can differ with anything you want. And may I say that it really is mostly irrelevant when you come right down to it. Men don't live and die on the basis of most of these things that we hold or argue about. But ultimately what makes the difference is whether you're a new creation. Take two men out of history. The same generation. One's name, both of them are named John. One of them grows up with a praying mother and becomes an absolute profligate. He gets aboard ships and runs back and forth around the world, finding how deeply he can delve himself into sin. There's nothing that he doesn't get participate in. He is a profligate of the worst kind of profligate. He's involved in the slave trade. He's living in every form of lust and immorality possible. His body is diseased. He's gone as far as you can go. And everybody says, oh, brother, that boy needs to be saved. That boy needs to be born again. That boy needs a new life. Let me tell you about another John. Same generation. Raised in a fine family. He grows up to become a member of the clergy. He goes to theological seminary, the best university in his country. He puts on the robe. He's ordained into the ministry. And then because he's so driven by a desire to do something for God, he volunteers for missionary service in a pioneer frontier area where he knows he faces death. And he gets aboard the boat and goes to that place, quote unquote, to serve God. He gives up in despair, gets on a boat, and starts back home. Do you also say about him, he needs to be born again? Because if you do, you're right. John Newton, the profligate, needs to be born again. And by the amazing grace of God's Holy Spirit, that profligate is reached and his life is transformed, and he sits down as his first poetry after his conversion. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Because grace had taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did the grace appear the hour I first believed. But the other John, with all the religious tapestries, with all of the acceptance, ordination in the Anglican priesthood, going to be a missionary, but lost. On the way back from Georgia, a little handful of Moravian missionaries who knew Jesus Christ in a literal sense, are singing and praising God in that ship. And John Wesley says, they've got life, I don't. And he kneels and on board that ship with all of his Anglican trappings, he receives Jesus Christ as his Lord and Savior. And he's born again, and he becomes a new creation, and he goes out to change the course of world history. Circumcision doesn't matter. Uncircumcision doesn't matter. Only the new creation matters. We all know the Nicky Cruises need to be saved. But a lot of us don't know that Coach Landry and Roger Staubach and others need to be saved. My friend, the question this morning, have you been born again? Paul says, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, and all things have become new, because there's been a creating act of God in that man's heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. Young man, mom, dad, you can argue from now to the time you're blue in the face. A man with an experience is never at the wit's end
or is never at the mercy of a man who has an argument. The world is filled with arguments, but after we've argued our best, we go and lay our head down on a pillow, understanding what guilt is and understanding the need of being new. God gives you that promise. You can become new, and in a new world by being a new creation through Christ Jesus. And then Paul says at the end, to people who understand this, he says, peace and mercy. That's the double fringe benefit that comes when a man becomes a new creation. He has the peace of God in his heart and the mercy of God which follows him, the tender mercies of God which follow him everywhere he goes, in his failures, in his problems, in his weaknesses. The mercies of God are there. Why? Because he's become new. He's in a new kingdom. He has a new lordship. He has a new sovereign. He has a new attitude towards life. And God sovereignly has remade him and placed in his heart a new life. Be gone forever from our midst, struggling with and arguing over the formalities of religion. My friend, religion will get you no farther than it got John Wesley. It brings with it nothing but emptiness, nothing but works without fruit, nothing but agony without fulfillment, nothing but agony without peace. Religion is a curse. But Christ is a difference. Because when a man comes to the cross, God does a work of regenerating, renewing, and making you a new creature in Christ Jesus. Will you bow your hearts and heads with us, please, in prayer across this auditorium? No one looking, please. Just a silent moment of prayer and a time of commitment. Sometimes I think we in the church world spend most of our time on the John Newtons, on the Nicky Cruises, and very little of our time on the John Wesleys. We think because they're religious, somehow they're going to get by, and yet they're the emptiest, most hopeless of all people. The up and out, not the down and out. The moral person who seems to have it all together. But they're like tinkling brass and a sounding cymbal. And there's no peace. Circumcision availeth for nothing. Uncircumcision avails for nothing. Only a new creation. Only a new creation. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Anyone here this morning would say, Pastor Rick, I want to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. I really want God to create in me a new life. I want to come to the cross, identify with its message, receive its benediction and blessing. While every head is bowed and every eye is closed, you say, Pastor, that's me, and I want you to pray for me. Will you raise your hand quickly anywhere across the building and then down again? God bless you. Is there another? Thank you. Yes. Someone else. Just slip it up quick. I'm not going to come to you or embarrass you. Don't worry about that. Just a time of prayer. Time of concern for you. I feel there are others this morning that God is speaking to, and I am praying for you right now in my spirit that you'll renounce anything else save a desire to know a new creation in Christ Jesus. Someone else, slip it up quickly. Down again. God bless you. Someone else. Thank you here in the back and over here. God bless you. Anyone else? Lord, how wonderful are your ways among men and your truths above finding out, save through your Spirit's revelation to our hearts. So anoint your word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Will you stand with me, please? We're going to sing one verse of Just As I Am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me, that thou bidst me come to thee, O Lamb of God, I come. There's a prayer room here to my left, to your right. Perhaps you're just a believer, or you are a believer, and you just want to come to receive communion. We make it available to you every Sunday, and a staff member will be there to serve you. Perhaps you're one who raised your hand and said, Rick, I really want some prayer and counsel. I want to be a new creation in Christ Jesus. Perhaps you've never been here in your life, and yet you feel strangely drawn that God might reveal Christ to you and in you. I'm going to ask you to step out in the first words, particularly you Christians that are coming for communion. When you step out early, it provides a means of those who may be trembling and fearful about coming. They see you and they're encouraged that they will not have to go alone. God has dealt with some folk here this morning. Maybe, young man, you've got a lot of questions on your mind. You just have a desire to talk and have someone share with you the word so that you'll better understand whether you should reject or accept. There'll be counselors willing to pray with you. Let's sing together as we give this invitation widely for all to come. Just as I am.